We've been talking the last few weeks about this idea that I think that the church in America, or a lot of the individual churches in America, have kind of lost sight of the mission of the church. And the mission of the church comes from the mission of Jesus. What did Jesus come to this world to do? And then if we understand that, we understand what our mission is, because Jesus said, okay, guys, now this is what I want y'all to continue doing. And so one of the things he came to do was to show us the Father, to show us the great love of the Father, to show us the character of the Father, as Jesus called him Daddy, to show us our heavenly Daddy. Jesus came to proclaim the good news. The good news is that the kingdom of God is here and we can be part of it. Then once folks come into the kingdom of God, he spent a lot of time just saying, I want to teach you how to live in the kingdom of God. You know, he talked about loving your neighbor, loving each other as yourselves. Don't worry about the material things of this world. Seek God first and everything else will be added to you. You can be healed. You can be set free from demonic oppression. I mean, he taught us all of these things and how to do that. That was one of the reasons that he came. These are some of the kinds of things that we can be expected to continue. We can tell folks, hey, there's good news. Let me show you how to live in the kingdom of God once you come in the kingdom of God. He came to do something that we can't really continue. We can tell folks about it. And that is, he came to make sure that death, Hades, the place of the dead, those kind of things were defeated, and that we would have a promise that someday we could live in a resurrected body just like he got when he was resurrected. He came to bring the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit to be able to pour it out on everyone. And again, I may not can pour out the Holy Spirit on anybody, but I can certainly tell folks about it. I can certainly pray for folks to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then this last thing that we want to talk about this Sunday is something that's a little bit more esoteric, and I think that something that the modern church has kind of lost sight of. One of the reasons that Jesus came was to make present on this earth the divine presence of God. Look at Genesis 48. We see lots of scriptures in the Old Testament where it appears that God wants to be present with his people, with human beings. In Genesis 48 and 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you, and he will bring you back to the land of your fathers. And then he goes on to talk about the prophecies and the various blessings that he gives the various children of Israel. But the point is that he is starting with this concept, God wants to be with you. God wants to actively be involved in your lives. We see as the children wandered through the wilderness, that there was the presence of God with them, either in the form of a light or in the form of a cloud to guide them. Psalm 22:3 makes a kind of a startling statement. He says, you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. He's talking about God. Enthroned upon the praises of Israel means that's where you sit. That's where you rest. That's where you want to be. Isaiah 57 in verse 15 is again talking about the Father. He makes this statement that God wants to live with a certain kind of people. Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus says the high and the exalted one, the one who lives forever, whose name is holy. He's talking about God. He says, I dwell on a high and holy place, and I also live with the one who has a contrite and lowly spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and in order to revive the heart of the contrite. So God is talking about being present with people, but it seems like in the Old Testament it was kind of intermittent. It was certainly something less than intimate. You know, God was with people, he was around people, he wanted to live with people who were humble and contrite, but it just wasn't as consistent as certainly we would like. Once upon a time, it's a long story, Sandy got a chance to do some modeling one summer in New York. And so mom and daughter go off to New York, leave me in Texas to batch it for a summer. And while they were there, the modeling folks told Debbie, they said, you know what, we would like for you to do some modeling for us, and a new career for you. And so that started a period of about 2 years where we were going to sell the house and the business in Texas and move to Connecticut, and Debbie was going to model, and I'd do whatever I could up there. And we thought it would take 2 or 3 months, and it took 2 years. During this time, Debbie was living in Connecticut. I was Mr. Mom for a while, then eventually Sandy moved and lived with Debbie. During this time, Debbie and I talked on the phone every day, at least once. And we would spend sometimes 20 minutes on the phone. Sometimes we'd spend an hour on the phone. We tried to visit each other. I would either go up there, she'd come back to Texas once every 3 weeks, 4 weeks, something like that. But those phone calls, they were wonderful to be able to continue to communicate with Debbie. But I promise you, it was not at all the same thing as being physically together. And I think that's kind of the way it was in the Old Testament. God says, I want to be with you, I want to be around you. But it was more like a phone call. And so when Jesus came, it was like Jesus says, I want to come to physically bring the presence of God here on this earth. We have two candles on the altar, one of them that reminds us that Jesus is all God, and the other that reminds us that Jesus is all man. Turn to Romans 8 and verse 3. The theological term that has been used for Jesus coming here on earth as a man is that he was incarnate. It comes from the Roman word that means flesh, and so Jesus was here in the flesh. And Paul said, for what the law could not do, weak as it is through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Because he came in the flesh. The divine presence of God was present in this fleshly human body that Jesus Christ took. He was all God and he was all man, all at the same time. You look in John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus, of course. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. Now, some folks have read this and said, you know what? That means that Jesus was just another created being. He was created by God. He wasn't really part of God or the same substance of God. He was just a created being by God. But you know, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, the word that's translated in English as God is the Hebrew word Elohim. And when a Hebrew word ends in I-M, that's the plural, like cherubim. When you're talking about a cherub, you're talking about one. When you're talking about cherubim, you're talking about many. Well, the great Shema says, I am the Lord your God. I am one. But that word doesn't mean singular in the way we would think of. He's talking about God as plural. Even in the Old Testament, they understood that there is something mysterious about God. There's more than one being wrapped up in God, even though he is just one. He is plural. They didn't understand this until in the early church they began to piece this all together and they realized, oh, that's right, there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. Three beings in one. And so when he's talking here about the Word was with God and the Word was God, this is the character, the nature of God. It includes the personality or the person of the Father, but it also includes the person of the Son here. Go on in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus came to this earth to bring the divine presence of God into this earth as a man. John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And you can almost hear Jesus sigh before he responds, like, ugh, you guys haven't got it yet. He says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? You know, Philip's going, whoa, whoa, hold it. I ask about seeing the Father, not you. And Jesus is saying, if you have seen me, if you have known me, you have seen and known the Father. I have brought the presence of God Almighty into this earth. So the question then becomes, how do we continue that part of the mission? That's not like I'm God. It's certainly not like I am God incarnate, right? Well, I think we continue this mission of bringing the presence of God into this earth in two ways. One is that we as human beings have been purpose-built to carry the Spirit of God with us. And I'll explain that more a little bit later. The other thing that I'll start with is that one of the things that Jesus instituted before he left was what some churches call the Lord's Supper. Some call it communion. Some call it Holy Communion. Some call it Eucharist. At what we call the Last Supper, he instituted this sacrament of the church that we happen to celebrate every week. And I believe that this is one of the ways that we continue the mission of Jesus to bring the presence of God here on this earth and to keep it here on this earth. Through the Eucharist, we continually invite the presence of God. Now, the church has always, from the beginning of the church, in all times, in all places, it has always taught and believed that the Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's Supper is a way to continue to bring the presence of God down from heaven into this earth. And in some cases, you'll hear the early church fathers describe it as it's a melding of heaven and earth. And when we begin to celebrate Eucharist, we are lifted up into the heavenlies, and the heavenlies are brought into earth, and the presence of God is all brought together in one. Now, in the last few hundred years, there's been some parts of the church that have said, we're not sure that's so important. Turn to John 6. Jesus makes a very uncomfortable statement here. He presents a very uncomfortable concept. In John 6, starting in verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. But this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give his flesh to eat?" Now keep in mind that not only is cannibalism something that is generally not accepted throughout most societies, but especially with the Jews, you didn't eat human flesh or human blood or any blood for that matter. I mean, you were very careful about these things. And here they're saying, "How in the world are you going to give us your flesh to eat?" And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Now, in the modern church, we have said, "Oh, that's all symbolism. Oh, we know that he didn't really mean that. What he meant was to be like him as much as possible and to walk with his blood, the purpose of his blood and the forgiveness of his blood." We know that that's what this means. This is just kind of metaphorical or allegorical or whatever the right gory is there. But you know, Jesus just keeps on and on and on. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I am him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as your fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." And of course, at that point, a lot of folks go, "We ain't going to keep serving you, man. You're going to say stupid stuff like that. We're just going to leave." And a lot of disciples fell away at that point. And yet, at the Last Supper, listen to what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 26. This is the Last Supper, we call it, or the Lord's Supper. "And while they were eating," in verse 26, "Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" If you read the early church fathers, you'll see that every single one of them, when they wrote letters back and forth, when you read the writings of Paul, you understand that as far as they were concerned, when they received communion, they were receiving the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't try to explain why did it become that way, how does it become that way, when does it become that way exactly. They didn't worry about that. They just said, we are receiving the divine presence of God when we receive communion. There were three things that the church really has always taught. One, that communion, Holy Communion, or Eucharist, as the early church fathers call it, Eucharist is kind of a Greek word for Thanksgiving. They taught that it was a holy sacrament of the church. And generally, all churches even today still believe that if there's any sacrament at all, well, the Lord's Supper is one of those. The church has always taught that we are celebrating the real presence of Jesus in communion. Now, the last few hundred years, there have been some folks that said, I don't think I want to believe that. But if you read the early church fathers, you read what Paul wrote, that's just what they believed. And they also taught that it was necessary for spiritual life. It was necessary to share this memorial meal, this presence of God, at least once a week. In the early church, they did it a lot more often than that. Now, if you're a preacher or evangelist or seminarian and you don't understand this, you're listening on the radio today, and you need to go back and you need to read the early church fathers and see how they talked about Eucharist and what we call the Lord's Supper. And through those writings of the church, you'll see that they taught that it's a holy sacrament, it's the body and blood of Jesus, and it is necessary to Christian life. It has to be done on a regular basis to preserve life. Calvin taught this. Luther taught this. Wesley taught this. If something happened and I weren't part of the CEC, I couldn't find a CEC church, I was left somewhere and it was like, okay, for a few months you're kind of on your own, go find a church where you can find spiritual life. I promise you that I would have to seek out a church. My convictions, my own needs say I would have to seek out a church where at least weekly I can celebrate with them the body and the blood of Jesus Christ in Holy Communion, in the Eucharist. I would find a Methodist church. There's a lot of Methodist churches still believe this. A lot of Lutheran churches, a lot of Episcopalian churches still believe this. And then there's some that don't. And then, of course, at last resort, I could find a Roman Catholic church. And I could hear folks in Radio Land going, you can't go to one of those churches. Yes, I can go. I'll have to pretend I'm Roman Catholic, you know, to let them give me Holy Communion. I'll have to act like one of them. But you know what? If I want to be able to receive this sacrament and this life that comes from this sacrament, I'm going to have to go somewhere and I'm going to have to find that. It's a necessary part of the life of a believer. The early church fathers believed that Eucharist wasn't just a nice thing to do. I remember being brought up in two different denominations. One I was saved in, the other was I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in. And both of them had the Lord's Supper, they called it, once a quarter, whether they needed to or not. And it was just sort of tacked on to the end of a service, and there's no big deal. And you drank a little grape juice, and you ate a little wafer, and we're done. Okay, we checked that one off. We got that one done. And there was no life in that at all. They just didn't realize, I think, what they're missing. Presence of Jesus comes with us in a very special way. Now, I don't want to get too mystical. I don't want to get too crazy about it. It's a mystery. Just understand, this is the way it is, and it does make a difference in our lives. The other way, and I think it's even more important, that we continue this ministry of Jesus of bringing the divine presence of God into this earth is by our relationship with this person, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God. It is indeed the divine presence of God. And look in Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost where the disciples are in the upper room. They get filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter comes down. The rest of them come down. They're speaking in tongues. And Peter starts preaching to all the people around, explaining what's going on. And in chapter 2, verse 16, Peter quotes a prophecy out of Joel. And he says, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God will pour out of His Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even upon bond slaves, upon men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they will prophesy. Peter was talking about how this was the great promise of God, to be able to pour out His Spirit on everybody. Now God can say, hey, I want to be with you, and really be with you, really be with us in an intimate way. Like I said, I think we are purpose-built by God to carry the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, He wanted to be with us. Now, in this New Testament experience, He can be in us. Look at John chapter 10, and I know there's going to be some folks that will have to think about this for a while. John chapter 10, in verse 34, we human beings are the only part of creation, I think, that's made out of God's stuff. We're made in the image of God. Some part of us is made out of whatever God is made out of. In verse 34 of John 10, Jesus says, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods?" And again, now that word gods there, and if you look it up in the Psalm 82:6 where he's quoting that, that's the word Elohim. It's the same word that Genesis 1:1 has. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Jesus goes on to say, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture, of course, can't be broken, do you say to him who the Father sanctified and sent, that is to me, who sent into the world, you're blaspheming because you have said, I am the Son of God? If I did not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, at least believe the works that I do, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. We were created in God's image. Yes, we are of dust, and dust part of us will return, but there's a component of us, the real me, the real Travis, the real person within us. This body is not me. This body is just the vehicle with which the real me lives on this earth. And at some point, the real me is eternal. It will shed this body and someday pick up a new body, a resurrected body, to ever be in the presence of God. I have been created in the presence of God. I am made from God's stuff. Unlike other created beings, I've been created with a spiritual component to me. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 3. And let's see what Paul thought about this concept and how it might work. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" We've read that a lot. We hear that a lot. And so it's easy to just kind of, oh, yeah, right. Think about the implications of that. The Holy Spirit of God has a place to live inside of this earth suit that you have and inside the real you, the essence of you, the spiritual you that you are. God wants to live in there and can live in there. Matter of fact, that's His temple. This is His house. We talk about, oh, I'm going to go to the house of God Sunday to worship God. No, man, I am His house. And we collectively, the church, we become the house of God where the presence of God lives on this earth. We are specifically engineered by God so that He can live inside of us. Debbie's always watching these home improvement shows, you know, the makeover shows where they're doing houses and doing things to houses. She loves that kind of stuff. She's a great decorator, has a great eye for those kinds of things. And we were talking the other day about designing the kitchen, the perfect kitchen, you know, and she'd kind of designed the perfect kitchen for her. And I was thinking, now, what would it be like if we designed and built that kitchen in a house, and then we used that kitchen, not as a kitchen, but as a bathroom? I mean, how silly would that be, right? And yet, God has designed us to be carriers of His Holy Spirit on this earth. And sometimes we treat our bodies and ourselves more like a bathroom than like the perfect designed kitchen. You know what I'm talking about? When we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then when we live a Spirit-filled life, we're really literally bringing the presence of God with us wherever we go. We're bringing the Spirit of God around the people that we're meeting. Some of the modern church has kind of developed this concept of, well, you get saved because of knowledge. And so I'm going to have my tract of the four spiritual laws, and if I can just pass that out to enough people, if I can just get them to read the four spiritual laws and understand that, then their heads will kick in and they'll want to serve God. you can't ever get enough knowledge to serve God or want to serve God. It's something that has to happen in your heart. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has to woo us. The Holy Spirit has to pull us to Him, and it has to say, come to me. It's just like all these Muslims around the world are hearing all these stories about the light or a person that shows up in their room or their bedroom, and they realize it's Jesus, and they realize that He loves them, and He says, I want you to serve me. It's something that the Spirit of God has to be involved. When we're around people, we are bringing the Spirit of God to them to give them a chance to feel the presence of God, to know the presence of God. It's like the time I was witnessing in downtown Dallas late one Saturday night at midnight, and this gang of kids, really it was 12 and 13-year-old kids on, when I say bikes, I mean bicycle, not motorcycle, came up to us, and they were, me and the friend of mine that was doing the witnessing, they were wondering what we were doing in their territory, and they were ready to start cutting on us right about then. And I asked them, I said, have you ever felt the presence of God? They start laughing and said, okay, I'm going to pray and you're going to feel the presence of God. And me and my friend grabbed hands and closed our eyes and prayed for about 30 seconds. And honest to goodness, when we opened our eyes, these kids who had been within 3 or 4 feet of us, surrounding us, they were now about 20 feet away from us, and their eyes were about this big, and their mouths were wide open. You know, and I said, ah, you felt the presence of God, right? Oh, man, this is crazy, man. We're out of here. And they were gone. They felt the presence of God, and they didn't like it, I guess. The point is, we bring that presence of God with us everywhere we go. What would it be like if we just recognized that, if we understood that? If when we saw somebody that was sick, if we passed by and just touched them and prayed for them silently and said, Lord, heal them and touch them, and they never even knew we prayed for them, but they could still be touched by the power of God. I have for years made a living as a computer salesperson or a sales manager of computer salespeople, and I can promise you, when I call a sales meeting and I walk into that room with the other salespeople, I walk into that room with authority. I'm the boss, son. You either do what I say, or I can fire you, I can hire you, I can do whatever I want to. I'm the sales manager. When I walk in the room, I walk in with that authority and that power. What would it be like if when we walked into a room, we walked in with the authority and power of knowing I am bringing the divine presence of God into this room, near the people that I'm coming near? What would it be like? How would it change the way that we live our lives, the way we conduct our business, the way we treat other people around us? Now, Sandy, when she walks in to where her children are, if they're not behaving, I mean, she is right in the middle of them in a hurry. She's the adult and they are the children, and she recognizes that. Unlike, unfortunately, many modern parents who seem to not know that they're not a child anymore and that they're supposed to be an authority over their kids. If we could just do that, if I could just walk knowing I'm walking in the presence, I am the presence of God here on this earth. I am bringing that with me. I'm designed to do that.